Good morning. Our reading from God's Word this morning is found in the 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and beginning at verse 11. So Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 11, as you'll see as I begin to read, Paul begins addressing the Jewish people, but then he turns his attention to us Gentiles. So listen as I read. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Okay, that will conclude our reading. May the Lord teach us from his word today.
Moral collapse, splintering of the family, economic insanity, runaway inflation, illegal aliens flooding through the borders, threats by foreign enemies. Pastor, you must be talking about the worries that we have about our country. Well, those do happen to be the same concerns we have, but I'm actually reading from St. Augustine, who was writing in the 400s about the very same problems in the Roman Empire. It seemed then as now to St. Augustine that the world was coming to an end. This empire that had ruled the world for so many centuries was collapsing, and many were blaming the Christian church for its demise. So in the midst of all that crisis and criticism, Augustine stepped back from it, from the chaos of this local trouble, to view the order of God's plan. He wrote this great book of the rise and fall of man's sinful city or civilization and of the eternal triumph of God's kingdom or city. The book is called The City of God, and it unfolds for us God's saving purpose in this world, leading on, of course, to the heavenly kingdom. Well, the world did not end at that time, as Augustine thought. In fact, it was revived by the very gospel that was being criticized at that time. And our generation might not be the last one either, but it would be good for us to, in a similar way as St. Augustine did, to step back from the local things that annoy us and think again about God's purpose and plan in this world. That's the kind of things that St. Paul is unfolding for us in these chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. He's showing us the blessings that God is working out. And I want us to see them too, that even in the midst of dark times, God's intention and plan, purpose to bless the world is certainly moving forward. And that blessing can be something that each one of us enjoy and participate in as well for time and for eternity. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at these paragraphs before us in anticipation of the Lord's Supper today as well. Let's pray. Lord, we do see the rise and fall of kingdoms over the centuries, and yet we know your purpose prevails. Thank you for revealing to us through this portion of Scripture something of what you are about in this world. Give us then courage and faith to believe what you're doing and to trust you for it, and to hold on in obedience and faith until your kingdom is established, not only in our hearts, but in this world as well. So direct and lead us and teach us today, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul's been writing in an orderly fashion to the church in Rome about the gospel which he preached, and this last section, 9, 10, and 11 chapters of the book, are not talking so much about individual redemption as it about the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. One of the background issues in this letter is the fact that the church in Rome is comprised of some Jewish people, but a lot of Gentiles. And those issues of how the two relate and so forth and understand one another come into the book here and there in many places. And here it happens again today as he sets forth the future plan of God. This is the beginning of a greater revelation that we'll look at next week of what's to come, and why Paul is especially excited about the climax of Christ's return. So I've carved it up in this way. The first short paragraph from verses 11 to 16 is the pattern of God. It's what he's doing in this world. Then from verses 17 to 22, we'll see the position of the Gentiles, the place that most of us in this room are in even right now in God's plan. And finally in verses 23 and 24, the promise that God has for the Jews as well. Well, this partial hardening that verse 26 hints at has taken place. There's only a remnant, a small group of Jewish people like Paul himself, who have received the Messiah. The rest at this time are hardened in their sins. And in discussing that in verse 9 of chapter 11, Paul says that they're stumbling. They've tripped over this rock. They're in the dark. And so he begins in verse 11 by saying, well, did they stumble that they might fall? I mean, are they ever going to get up? They've stumbled now. They've fallen away from the gospel. They do not believe in the Messiah. Will they ever be able to get up? And the answer is certainly yes. And now Paul's going to set before us three stages or three parts of this pattern that God is working out in the world. The first one is this, that even though most Jewish people in his lifetime in Israel have refused to believe in Jesus, God is still at work. But he calls what they've done, first of all, in verse 11, their trespass. Look at verse 11. Rather, through their trespass, something else has happened. Again, in verse 12, now if their trespass means riches, and if their failure, there's another word he uses for it. And then again in verse 15, we read their rejection. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. So what the Jews have done in his lifetime, they've fallen, they've rejected the gospel and been rejected, they have failed to obey the Lord, and they've trespassed. That is, they've sinned, they've crossed the line of disobedience against the Lord. This has led for God to turn away from his people. Their persistent hardness of heart, climaxed by the execution of God in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, has caused God to turn away for a season from his people and to begin to bless the Gentiles. See that in these verses as well. Verse 11, rather through their trespass, that is the Jews' sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles. We see it again in verse 12. If their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion be? And then again, verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. So what has happened because God's people have hardened their hearts? Has God stopped blessing? No. He's turned and begun to bless the Gentiles. We spoke a little bit about this last week, that beginning then, in the very first century A.D., the gospel for the first time in all of history extended beyond a narrow group of family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, and has been preached throughout the world, and a good start is made in the pages of the New Testament, and it continues to this day as the good news of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is taken to all the peoples of the world. And again, in our very own lifetime, that work continues of reaching out to the last little people groups, the last little language groups that have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work continues in a wonderful way. And this is salvation to the Gentiles. This is riches for the world. This is the reconciliation of the world. This is the way God's blessing in a wonderful way. That's the first stage. The stage in which God turned away from his people so that to this day there's just a remnant, just a few here and there. I have a neighbor up on the hill that is a Jewish man who's put his faith in Messiah, but he's a rare bird in the city of Reading. And it's true all over the world that there's a remnant of Jewish people that are believing the gospel right now, but a multitude that no one can number from the Gentiles. That's the first stage. The second is this, that this blessing to the Gentiles is intended to bring jealousy to Israel. We read this in verse 11 again. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And then he expands on that in verse 13. I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Now remember, there's some sense of competition between the Jews and Gentiles within the Roman church itself. And Paul comes, writes this letter, and he's about to come to town, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles. This must really get them excited. But what Paul says is, I make much of that so that I get my fellow Jewish people jealous. Now, jealousy is usually a bad thing, isn't it? We don't like our children to be jealous. We tell people not to be that way. But what is it, of course, but kind of an exclusive love? And if it would be fixed on the right thing, to which you're welcome to partake, it's a good thing. So Paul is saying, look, these Gentiles have received the forgiveness of sins for their wicked lives. They have the power for living day by day that they never had before. And where once they were hopeless, thought that death was the end, now they have this glorious hope of eternal life. Why, there's all these Gentiles who used to be so debased and depressed, walking around town, grateful for what God has done for them in the past, trusting him for the present, and looking ahead with confidence to the future. If any of the Jews see that and say, I want that, that's good. That's a good thing because it's for them too. God wants this for all. So this is the exact place that we're in today, isn't it? That we live as the recipients of the gospel. Most of us in this room, I believe, are Gentiles. And one of the things going on is that God is seeking to provoke jealousy in the lives of Jewish people, that they would come to him again. Indeed, that could be, if you would take the time and exert the effort to develop a real friendship with a Jewish person, loving them for their own sake. Nevertheless, you could do something like that by living your life before them in such a way that they might begin to envy and be jealous of what you have in Christ. See, now they've got great hurdles to overcome. The Holocaust continues to be just a tremendous question mark in the lives of every Jewish person. How could God ever permit anything like that? So they have trouble, deep trouble. And in much of that, in a very ugly kind of way, was sort of done, and at least from a distance, it looked like it was done in the name of Christ. So everything about this is difficult for a Jewish person to approach. But the logic in the scripture is such that a righteous and appropriate jealousy might be provoked in Jewish hearts by seeing the blessings of the gospel. What are they described as here? Riches, reconciliation with God, salvation. These are the ways that Paul describes the blessings that we now enjoy and that we can use to provoke the jealousy of a Jewish friend or neighbor as well. The third stage now is this one, that someday Jews once again will come in great numbers to faith. Look at verse 12 again. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, you've got a little footnote there, but that's a paraphrase. It really is the word fullness. It means that. I think that's helpful to look at that idea of full inclusion, but it causes us to miss the comparison that we see in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I warn you, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's a fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25 and a fullness of the Jews in verse 12. What it means is this, that right now God is gathering up this great harvest of Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has all come in, as I suggested earlier, every tongue and tribe and people and nation represented around the throne of Jesus, then the fullness of that harvest will be in, and God will again turn to Israel, and the full inclusion or the fullness of Israel will be brought in again. That would be striking, isn't it? I want to develop it more as we move on. But once again, he says, God will turn and bless the Jews. Now, at the very first, when the church was born, on the day of Pentecost, it says there were 120 people gathered there. They were all Jewish. And when Peter preached the gospel and 3,000 people were saved, they were all Jewish. And for several months in the embryonic church being born there in Jerusalem, everybody that became a Christian was a Jew. And the very first Gentiles that came to trust in Christ become big stories. They're all noted in the book of Acts in a very special way. But at the very beginning, everybody that trusted in Jesus saw him as their Messiah, as their Jewish Messiah. So that the first, we won't put too much of a stock in this, but maybe the first several, maybe 20, 30, 40,000 Christians were the very first were Jewish people. But then, again, the hardness began to set in, the thing began to narrow, and after a while, in most of the churches, the Jews were in the minority and the Gentiles the majority. And that's the way it's been ever since. But this third stage says that sometime, and I think it's just before the return of Jesus, when the fullness of the Gentiles is gathered in, God again will turn to his people Israel and bring in the fullness of Israel. That is, the great majority, or at least a great number, a large number of Jewish people again will see Jesus as their Messiah and be saved. That's awesome, isn't it? And we want to, again, we're going to unpack that a couple more times in the next 2 weeks. He now begins to develop this a little further, as he says in verse 16. He wants us to see why this is going to happen. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. We don't know exactly what he's referring to here, but he uses two little figures of speech. They mean the same thing. If the root is holy, so are the branches. The idea being, if the beginning is good, then the outcome will be as well, the further fruit. So if it's referring perhaps to the very first people of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a certain number of Jewish people down through the centuries, if they are holy, if they are set apart for God, then someday the whole tree will be the same. Or the little lump of dough, if that at first, if it's referring perhaps to the first Jewish Christians like Paul, if the first lump, little piece is holy, set apart for God, well then that points towards a greater harvest, a greater coming later as well. So verse 16 just kind of projects out there and says that we've got promise here, we've got a good beginning. God's going to finish it in his good time. So, this first point about the pattern that God is doing, let me review it very quickly again. God is intends the gospel to be for all people, but his own people, the Jews, though receiving the gospel first, reject it. And because of that, God turns to the Gentiles and blesses them in a great way. The purpose of that is that they might provoke them to jealousy, which is the second step, that more Jewish people might be won to faith through that blessing to the Gentiles. And then the third step is someday that's going to work. Someday it's really going to be that way. And Jewish people will flock in great numbers again to true and saving faith in Christ. Now, there are some people that think that the Christian church has actually replaced Israel, that God has cast off Israel forever. But that's not what this passage teaches at all, is it? A better way to think of it is this, that the people of God consists of those who trust in him, and that that work began among Jewish people and continued for many centuries and now has expanded to include Gentiles, but once again will include a great number of Jews. So the idea of the people of God is a more fluid and a nuanced kind of a presentation in the Bible than simply saying it's Israel or it's not. It's God at work. Notice the key words in here are faith and unbelief. That's what makes you a part of this tree. It's the people of God trusting him that he's at work in. Sometimes it's dominated by Jews. Other times it's dominated by Gentiles. But it's always the true people of God. And this launches him into this extended figure of speech now, all the way from verses 17 to 24 of an olive tree, which was a common symbol of Israel and is a picture in Paul's mind of what God is doing among the nations. So he's given us this pattern of what God's doing in history. Now he's going to remind the Gentiles in the Roman church of their position. And in verses 17 to 22, he does that. Where does that leave us today, Paul says? Well, he wants us to know, as Gentiles, he writes to them and says, you have been grafted into the tree of faith. This tree of faith, consisting originally of Jews, now is going to have you grafted into it. But look at carefully what he says. Some of the Jewish branches have stopped bearing fruit, have withered and died, and have now been broken off because of their unbelief. Look at verse 20. This is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. So branches are being broken off, clearing room for others to be grafted in. God is now grafting in Gentiles, and he says that's like bringing a little sprite from a wild olive tree and grafting it on to the domesticated, the tree in the actual orchard of the farmer. They do that because of faith. They're placed there because of faith. This is because of God's grace. Verse 22 mentions the kindness and the severity of God. It's a blessing to be treated in this way, and the Gentiles should view themselves as such. That is, those who've been the happy recipients of God's blessing, grafting them onto the tree of faith. Because of that, he warns them. Look at verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, it says. And again in verse 20, so do not become proud, but fear. So Paul's word to the Gentiles who are part of the church there in Rome is that they shouldn't get all puffed up about it, that their position is one of grace, that they don't hold the tree up, the tree holds them up. That is, that they should appreciate and especially highly honor the Jewish members of the church there in Rome, because they're the real originators of the tree. The last thing they should do is get puffed up and proud about their position, because the only reason they're there is by the kindness of God and on the basis of their simple reception of the gift of God by grace. They haven't done anything to earn their position. It's all of God's mercy. Well, that's the exact position you and I are in today. This is the very world we live in. And that is, we have been taken from a wild tree as Gentiles and grafted onto this olive tree of life. And we ought to be humbled and grateful for that. It's not because we're better than anyone else. It's all by the grace of God. And anyone that was broken off ahead of us was broken off because of their unbelief. We stand only by faith. And so this is the position that we hold at this time. And it's one of humility, that's all I can say. It's one that would cause us to be grateful to the Lord and not puffed up against anyone else in the church. The final thing that he says here is that he has a promise for the Jews in verses 23 and 24. As he hinted at earlier, God still has a future for Israel. He has he has preserved the Jewish race. The number usually given for the Holocaust is 6 million Jews. 6 million Jews. That was approximately half of the world population of Jews at the time in the 1940s when the Nazi regime murdered them. The population of Jews has built up again to 15 million. There are about 15 million Jews in the world. They struggle to continue to grow because so many Jewish people intermarry and cease to practice their faith in any way and leave it altogether. But there are about 15 million Jewish people in the world, and about half of them live in the Mid-Eastern nation of Israel. Most of the rest actually live in the United States of America. Does Israel have enemies today? Are there people that want to destroy Israel and kill all Jews today? It's back with a vengeance, isn't it? The anti-Semitism of our world, which you thought was unthinkable after World War II, is back in such force that, once again, Israel's very existence hangs in the balance. We don't know the future, do we? Except that we know that God will not permit his people to be destroyed. He will not allow all the Jews to be killed. He will not let it happen. He continues to protect and preserve them as he has through all these centuries. A true miracle. How can this little dinky, and it was never a large country, from the ancient world continue to have a purebred stock of people? It's incredible. It's beyond belief. This is what the Jews are. And this is what God is doing today. Now, I think we should be cautious about identifying the state of Israel with whatever God's doing in the world. I'm speaking about what God is doing among Jews, and a lot of them are in Israel at this time. I don't think we have any particular prophetic commitment to the present state of Israel, but God's purpose and plan for Jews is sure and will be accomplished. And the remarkable thing that's said in verse 23 and 4 is something that goes beyond nature. It is true that you can take a healthy branch from an olive tree, cut it off, and then splice it back on. Yeah, you can do that. But why would anybody do that? Why would you take off a living branch only to splice it back on? Why were branches taken off? Why were the Jewish branches removed? Because they were fruitless. Because they were withered. Because they were dead. Those branches were broken off and Gentile branches were placed on. That dead branch can't be grafted back onto that tree and bring forth fruit. Not by any work of nature. Isn't it striking that verse 23 says it would take a miracle for that to happen? And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in. It's the only place in this whole passage that it goes out of its way to say anything like that. What will take place at the end of time will be the most stupendous miracle of all in terms of grace. The most remarkable supernatural act ever. And that is this ancient, spiritually dead people that have not borne fruit for all these years will be grafted back into that tree and be alive. And as he says in verse 12, if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? If we are this blessed as a world because the Jews have rejected the gospel, can you imagine what it'll be like when they come back in faith? What a day that will be. That's just where we start next week. Mystery that Paul's going to speak of, the mystery that God will bring the Jews back to himself. This is the promise that Paul brings to the Jews right there in the Roman church. See, the Gentiles in the church at this point are tempted to be arrogant and proud. And Paul tells these stories in order to remind them of what their true position is. You have nothing to be proud about. If you're a Christian, it's by the grace of God. Be thankful that you're saved and be grateful to your Jewish brethren who are the founders of this faith. To the Jews, he says this, do not despair. You have trusted the Lord, but your wife doesn't. Your children don't. Your parents have disowned you. Nobody in the village wants to hear it. Do not give up. And do not despair that God is not going to bless again. Because God is able to take those dead branches and bring them back to life and put them on the tree. And so Paul has a word for each in terms of the purpose and pattern of God. So, whatever the outward circumstances we're facing this week, whatever troubles that we have to resolve even tomorrow, let's keep this in mind, that God really is in control of all these things. God is very much at work and is working out a purpose and plan whereby he is blessing at this time the Gentiles, but anticipating and preparing a great blessing for the Jewish people, and that we might have the joyous privilege of being a part of seeing those things take place. In any case, we can be on that tree of faith. We can turn from our sin and trust in Christ. Anyone here today who would come and be blessed of God is invited to do so through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to work through these complicated texts in a way that is practical and helpful. Again, we ask that we might understand your greater purposes in this world to bring blessing through the Messiah, Jesus. And we want each one who hears this message to be sure that they receive those gifts too. But Lord, we pray that through it all, you might prepare us for whatever is to come in our lives, and that you might strengthen us to continue in faithful service to you until Jesus comes, we pray. Amen.